That's Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Are you someone who pushes themselves forward, or are you someone who waits to be discovered? Maybe it's in a social environment, maybe it's in a work environment. Which one are you most like? We've all had perhaps one of those colleagues who always seems to be able to chat easily to the boss. They seem to be like best friends immediately they meet. They seem to get the nod more times than is fair, and they seem to get promoted quickly. And it doesn't always seem to relate to how good they do at their job. Or maybe you are one of those colleagues who is like that. Whichever side you are on, whether you are the arch networker of all time, whether the internet was named after you because of your ability to make connections, or whether you're one of the quiet, industrious type who resentfully waits to be discovered, it may surprise you, apart from the quiet bit, I fall more into the latter category than the first. I'm rubbish at networking. My moment, which I mentioned the other day with Nikki and Pippa Gumball, when they sat the other side of me, I actually turned away to talk to the person on the other side whilst the person between me and them leant over and introduced himself. And I thought, I am pathetic. I am such an anti-networker. Which one is it? Which one are you? Do you push yourself forward? Do you wait to be discovered? Whichever side you are, whether you're a networker or the one waiting to be discovered like me, both that are at our heart have a problem with greatness and with the desire to be great. The desire to be great is actually much stronger in our world than we perhaps think. We have in our society the cult of the hero. In fact, I think if you looked at every culture, you have the cult of the hero. It may change what that hero is like. At times you have the anti-hero, but they're still a hero. The great individual who can do great things. And you might think, well, surely that isn't true of us in our cynical culture. And yet, we are more ready than almost at any other time to use the term hero to describe people. Have you noticed that? Our heroes returning from the Olympics. Our heroes returning from football, from rugby tournaments. You know, we have heroes. We talk about heroes all the time. We still have this aspiration for greatness. But by and large in our culture, greatness comes through power and the exercise of authority. Jesus says as much in our passage. In fact, he says it explicitly. Jesus analyzes not just his culture, but all culture. And we see it in Mark chapter 10. So do turn to Mark 10. You'll find it very useful as we go through this. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. But the verse I wanted to look at here is when Jesus is dealing with the response of the 10 disciples to James and John. In verse 42, he says this: Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." It is greatness through power and the assertion of authority. And you can see the appeal of that. Power and authority offer a greatness that brings respect. No one will mess with you. It can become a defense mechanism. And it leads on to the second thing. Power and authority offer safety. I realized that when I was coming out of being bullied at school, I was looking to be great and powerful so that no one could touch me. In the immediate aftermath, I wanted to be the greatest historian there had ever been. Not a great aspiration. But then I failed to get into the university I thought I needed to be in. I then thought I'd be the greatest cross-country runner there'd ever been. But it turns out that not many cross-country runners weigh 16 stone. And then I thought I'd be the greatest rugby player or rower or whatever it is. Why? Because I had a problem with pride? No, because I had a desire for safety. I wanted to be great so that no one could touch me, so that no one could hurt me. But the other thing that we look for to power and authority to do is to give us greatness so that we can be free. You see, once we're great, once we have power and authority, no one can stop us doing what we want. I was talking to a member of our youth group some years ago. They're not a member of our youth group now. They've grown up and moved on. And they didn't like the idea that they said God doesn't really give us freedom. And that leads to a whole very long and very interesting discussion. If you want to have that discussion with me, I'm more than happy to do that as I explain which chapter of Deuteronomy that earlier reference came from. But actually what I was fascinated by was what they regarded as true freedom. I thought that they meant freedom as in the freedom to choose A or B, rather than it being predetermined. But actually what they meant was the freedom to choose A without having to face the consequences of it. Because if it turns out that I choose something and it turns out badly for me, that's not a free choice. Isn't that interesting? And I pointed out that sort of freedom only comes if you are totally isolated or you have total power. Because one means you'll never be touched by anyone else. No one will ever be able to get in your way. Or the other one, the power one, means that no one will be able to stop you. So in our search in our culture for freedom, we look for the greatness that power and authority can offer. And this thinking infects the church of God. That's no great surprise. We are aliens and strangers in this world, as 1 Peter says. And one of the problems with that tension, is that the attitudes of the world, as we connect with that world, sort of seep back up. It's like a virus thing, you know. You make a connection with another computer and the virus comes up. Well, so it is with us. As we make gospel connections with the world, the church is in danger of getting infected by making contact with it. And we see this in the very earliest church. We see it in James and John, verses 35 and following. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." So this is the biggest request they could come to Jesus for. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." So when Jesus gets all authority and power, they want to be in the two seats of power. They have been infected, as we see by Jesus' response, by the world's thinking. But isn't it interesting how it then affects their attitude to Jesus? That James and John, when they come with this request, almost totally ignore everything Jesus has just said to them. That's why I wanted those verses 32 to 34 read. In 32 to 34, Jesus points what's going to happen in Jerusalem. The disciples are astonished he's going to Jerusalem, presumably because they realize it's a place of danger for him. There's been conflict already. Astonished also because it turns out that Jesus says to the rich man, who would appear to be great, that he needs to sell all that he has and follow him in verses 17 to 30. So they're astonished, they're confused. So Jesus explains, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And immediately after that, James and John say, we want to sit at your right and left in glory. It's like they haven't heard Jesus at all. Can you see that? They've completely missed what he's just said. And in fact, when the other disciples discover what James and John were saying, yes, they object. But they don't object, it seems, on the basis of the fact that James and John ignored Jesus, that they've got it wrong. No, their sort of big complaint seems to be that James and John got in there first. They're like me. They're like me. They look at James and John, these go-ahead networkers who push themselves forward and seem to be the people who, you know, early birds who catch the worm, and they feel resentful about that. They feel, I deserve it more to be at your right and left. We don't know that explicitly, but the fact that Jesus refers to all of the disciples in his teaching then suggests that he knows their hearts. That's what's really going on. It's a sort of tragically comic moment. I think there's a warning in that to us, isn't there? About how easy it is to hear what Jesus says, but to then simply ignore it. We just often think, well, yeah, Jesus, I know you're saying that, but really it's totally unrealistic. And so let's just get back to real business, which is who's going to sit at your right hand and who's going to sit at your left. I wonder if you ever had that when you've been listening to a sermon. And you go away and you think that sounds very challenging, but it's not really for me. In fact, I know that I've done that many times with the parable of the rich young ruler in the passage before. And I thought, well, of course, he doesn't mean me there. So we need to be careful that we listen to Jesus, that when his words are uncomfortable to us, we do not ignore them, but we listen carefully. It is very easy to overlook them. Well, James and John celebrated the greatness that came from power and authority. And ever since, the church has struggled with this. I sometimes think this is true when you go to some church services and the robes and the paraphernalia seem so impressive. I was always very impressed by Rowan Williams, the previous archbishop, how he seemed to dress so simply whenever he was in public, never wearing the purple shirt, always wearing a simple black one. I was with somebody at an ordination service and they said it was very strange, it felt disconnected, because all the words were about servant-heartedness and all of the actions were about rank and authority. Or whether it's the impressive buildings, you know, you look at the cathedrals and you think, yes, we're trying to say to God how great you are, but aren't we also in danger of saying how great we are and that greatness is found in huge buildings? And that's a warning for us as we think about replacing that hall over there with a building. Are we in danger of thinking that we will be serving the Lord Jesus, we'll be being great because we have an impressive building? It's not a reason not to build it, but it is a reason to wrestle with as we build it. Or whether it's when the church has tended to try and seize power, either through the Crusades, or arguably through seizing power in a nation, believing that we should have the power, or we influence by influencing the powerful and influencing the great. We need to be careful how we regard power and authority. and how we regard greatness. Jesus, on the other hand, says greatness is different. He says this, "Not so with you," verse 43. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." First of all, it's really important to notice this. Jesus commends the desire to be great. He doesn't say, stop wanting to be great. He says this, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you." He tells us how we can be great. But it turns out that it is not through the assertion of power and authority. No, greatness is found in serving. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Now, at one level, I said this the other day, everyone likes this, don't they? They like this idea of greatness. It's found in the servant. The reason I think for that in our country is that it has been so woven into it by the Reformation and the impact of the Reformation on kingship and on service. Isn't it striking that it's a hallmark of British political life that the head of our government is called the first servant, the prime minister? I'm always struck by that. I was struck by that the other day, well, some time ago, when we went to Paris. And I went to Napoleon's tomb. Has anyone here been to Napoleon's tomb? Yeah, it is like a temple to Napoleon. It is bizarre, absolutely massive. And I always think about the general who defeated him, Wellington. To find his tomb, you have to sort of rummage around in Westminster Abbey. It's somewhere there. Because after all, he's just a servant. In fact, our monarch is a servant. Get this collect, which is said at her, was said at her coronation. "O God, who providest for thy people by thy power and rulest over them in love, grant unto this thy servant Elizabeth our queen." What a radical statement that was. Founded in the gospel. Founded in the Reformation. But whilst our society has been shaped by that, in that we say we believe that greatness is found in service, nobody really puts it into practice. Nobody really believes it. It's why, actually, for all the talk about trying to have a kinder politics, it never happens. Because we know you don't get into power by having the superpower of kindness, which we had mentioned earlier in the service. But Jesus says this is what makes his people distinct. Service will not lead to power and authority, but it will lead to greatness. Or at least it only leads to power and authority indirectly, as we'll come to later. So greatness is found in serving, and great serving is found in the cross. You see, if we just finish with greatness is found in serving, then you've got a message of being a doormat. You know, that actually, when I go to one person, they say, "Clean my shoes," I have to clean their shoes. When someone treats me like dirt, for whatever reason, I just do it. In fact, terrifyingly, if they want you to do something which would even harm them, you've got to do it, because that's just serving. But actually, Jesus doesn't say that. Greatness is not simply found in serving. Great serving is found in the cross. Look at verse 45 again. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It tells us how we serve. And service is found in the cross. Did you notice that James and John wanted Jesus to serve them? Did you notice this? Very striking, this. James and John wanted Jesus to serve them. You know that thing where they come to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I'm always mindful here of when I was sort of five. That's the sort of question I'd ask my parents, you know. "Mum, I want you to do whatever I ask." And my mum, not being stupid, never said, "Okay." Why? Well, because if she said yes, she would have to do whatever I said. I would be master and she would be slave. Very interesting. It doesn't seem like that at first, but that's what James and John want. They want Jesus to be their servant. They want him to be their slave. Isn't this often how we think of Jesus, as a servant? That we want him to meet our needs when we want them met. We want him to deliver how we want him to deliver. But here's the thing. Jesus does stoop to be our servant. He will stoop to serve James and John, but not on their terms and not on our terms. He will serve us for our good and not just what we would like him to do. He knows what we most need: to be redeemed, to be forgiven for our rebellion against God, to be brought back into an eternal relationship with the living God, which gives us peace and hope and joy and the hope of eternal life. He knows we need that. And so that is how he serves us. The one who became a slave for us so that we might be saved from our slavery to sin, the devil and death. And that is why he is truly the greatest person ever to live. The greatest person ever to die. The cross is the greatest moment in history. It is the moment when true greatness is found. Look how it compares with some of the great figures of history. Winston Churchill saved Britain and arguably the rest of Europe from Nazi occupation. But the cross saves God's people from the satanic occupation which is behind all evil, Nazi or otherwise. Alexander Fleming, one of the most significant individuals in history because he developed penicillin, saved people's life from bacterial infection, so that they would live more years until they died. But the cross saves us from the infection of sin so that we might never eternally die. Tim Berners-Lee invented the World Wide Web, the internet. He gave the world access to huge amounts of information. But Jesus on the cross gives us access to truth. You see, this isn't merely doormat theology. Being servants doesn't mean we necessarily do whatever the person wants, but we will do anything that they need. And in particular, their greatest need of all, we will bring redemption to them. No, we can't die for them, but we can lead them to the one who did. The greatest act of service we can ever do is lead people to the servant king, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for them. And this service leads to true greatness. It's in our passage. Look at verse 31. It says here, just before our passage, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And really, the rest of chapter 10 is just expanding on that. In fact, the next passage, he talks about his path of service. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And then the next sentence. 3 days later, he will rise. That is why we risk serving. Serving always costs us. But we risk it because we know the returns will be far greater. Serving costs us in all sorts of ways. The loss of time in serving others. Sacrificing my free time. Sacrificing a bigger salary so I can serve my family better or my church better. There's a lot of money in other ways, in putting others first, in giving to those who have greater need, in giving to God's work through his local church. That costs. It's an act of service that costs. It leads to a loss of freedom, serving. In committing to others in service, we lose the freedom to live how we would like. I'm always struck by those who care for somebody up to the point of death as they become more and more fragile and more dependent, and the people around them who sacrifice so much to serve. And there's, of course, the loss of esteem in being a servant. Nobody likes being called a servant. And in particular, the service of telling others about Jesus will often risk that loss of esteem. So how would we ever take that cost upon ourselves? Why would we ever do it? Because it's a noble idea. It just doesn't wash. It doesn't cut it. No, we can give up our all in service because resurrection is coming. Because with Jesus, we will rise again. I've used the example of an hourglass, and that's the point, that when we know Jesus, our life is no longer an hourglass. It's no longer a bunch of sand which is steadily trickling out, which will never be recovered, and when it's all gone, that is it. That view of life says, I cannot risk serving anyone else, because every moment I serve someone else, it's another grain of sand I will never get back. No, Jesus doesn't give us an hourglass, he gives us a spring of living water, which will never run out. And so we can give and give and give in service. We can be great in service, knowing that what Jesus gives us is eternal and far outweighs all that we might give. That we will be great in God's eyes when we serve. But how do we get this? How do we get to this point of seeing it? Well, we do two things. We remember eternity. We remember that each day on this earth is outweighed infinitely by eternity. So each act of service will be more than paid back. But secondly, we look to our servant king. We remember what Jesus did when he served us. What it meant. What it was like to leave heaven. To come to earth as a baby. What it was like to deal with the stupid people he worked with every day who refused to understand what he was doing. The sinful people who would misinterpret everything he said. And the evil people, every one of us, who would nail him to the cross. That's what service meant for him, so that we could be saved. And when he becomes our hero, when we see him in all his greatness, it will become easier to serve others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is no one on earth like you. You are greater than any other human being has ever been. And your greatness is seen in the cross, that you humbled yourself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Lord, what a challenging message of service. May we, though, be inspired by you, given life by you, and be part of your mission of service to a world that so desperately needs it. Yes, for their physical, emotional, mental and relational needs. How much more their spiritual needs, Lord, to be redeemed. Please use us. Please give us servant hearts. Please change us. Please may change our thinking about greatness. May we start to see greatness as service, and service as greatness. And may we fix our eyes on that resurrection day when all our service will be seen as truly great, whether recognized in this world or not. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.